Amen. Thank you, those who serve on our music or worship team. Special thanks to Bridget. I know she's stepped out of a comfort zone to serve in this way, and I'm just excited to hear more of her singing. You did great. If you were not here with us last week, we are in the second of three Sundays, not counting Christmas Eve later this week, of the season of Advent, this period of time leading up to the day we celebrate Christmas. We are pressing pause on our series in the Gospel of Matthew to look at four or five Christian virtues: faith, hope, love, peace, and joy. This week we are looking at the Christian virtue of hope. If you haven't already, I would ask you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 1 at the very beginning, but I don't want to stay there. I think Peter has a lot to say, primarily about suffering. But he has more to say than that. He uses this theme of hope to give us encouragement in the midst of suffering. So would you stand with me one more time as I read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the word of God. Be seated. So my aim today is to persuade you of the necessity of hope. Hope is the Bible's answer in suffering. And I want to show you where it can be found for the Christian and how sin is trying to convince you of where else to find it. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you are not sure, I want to persuade you why this Christian hope, this grace-driven, free gift, Christ-centered hope is greater than any other, because hopelessness will not get you through the day. It will not make it to tomorrow or next year. And the world's answer to hope, its godless, fragile, petty excuse for hope, is worth very little. And everyone wants to have hope, right? Hope is thinking tomorrow will be better than today. Hope is the paycheck at the end of the work week. Hope is finally getting rid of the flu or the stomach bug or whatever my kids had this week. Hope is moving into your first house free of lease payments. Hope is getting the raise or the promotion you've wanted that'll bring you relief. Hope is getting through the problems in your marriage. Hope is getting old and thinking about what lies beyond this life. Hope is the voice you hear when you're about to do something to yourself that can't be undone. But hope is more than a passive thing waiting to see what tomorrow will bring. It's active. It's what Peter writes in verse 3, a living hope. It's active. It gives you strength. It sustains. It works in and through you. The question is, what is your hope based on? Because if your hope is in your strength, you'll grow old. If your hope is in your beauty, you will age and wrinkle. If it's in your effort, your work ethic, you will one day trip and fall and stumble and fail. If If it's in your intellect, you can lose that in a second to Alzheimer's or dementia or a freak car accident. Hope is a fragile thing when it's founded on fragile things. And nothing is more fragile than our human flesh. That kind of hope can be crushed just like that. And hopelessness is what my thesaurus calls despair. And despair is exactly what both Peter in this book and Isaiah in that passage Billy read earlier is trying to convince you of. They're both trying to provide hope to the same kinds of people. Isaiah from the Old Testament and 1 Peter in the New, that both authors are writing to exiles. Isaiah to the exiles of Israel, having been conquered by Assyria, and Peter to exiles in the church through Asia. Both people scattered among the nations, separated from their temple in Isaiah, forced to travel each year, separated from their God. And Peter writes to some of those very same Israelites, 800 some years later, and Gentiles. You feel scattered, you feel far from God, you feel separated, you are living as exiles dispersed abroad. Peter is writing to them that they might have hope in the nation where they live. And Billy read earlier the prophecy of Jesus. It's, he will bring about it quickly. His arms will bring justice to the nations. And the coasts and the islands of these faraway lands will put their hope in God. And they will look to God's strength. Both Isaiah and Peter are aware of the danger of hopelessness and feeling far from God. So ask yourself, if everything in your life were taken away right now, what is the one thing you wish would remain? In fact, you don't have to close your eyes and try to imagine it. God has given us a whole book of the Bible about this. It's the book of Job. The one man, one of two men in the Bible who deserve to despair but didn't. Imagine it, all your kids dead, all your property destroyed, all your life savings obliterated. You have nothing. It is you, and if you're married, your spouse. Oh, and he or she thinks you should curl up and die. Imagine a more hopeless situation. You can't. So where is your hope then? Is it in what you can see? It's all gone. Is it in your life? Is it in this life? Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians makes this point. The famous chapter on the resurrection, chapter 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised and it's all a lie, we should be pitied more than anyone. Now, Paul is making a complicated argument there that I don't have time to unpack, but the point stands for the Christian and the unbeliever. If your hope is in this life alone, you should be pitied. Because it can be lost in a second. It is fragile. And if Christianity is untrue, then your only hope is to make this life the best you can and die fat, happy, and greedy, I guess. But doesn't your heart yearn for something more than that? And that's the problem of a godless hope, because sin, we so easily put our hope in fragile little things that don't last. They don't stand the test of time or age or economic downturn or a global plague. Godless hope doesn't even stand the test of gravity and wrinkles. Health disasters, insurance deductibles, it doesn't stand the ever-changing seasons of life. What works in this stage of life doesn't hold you in the next. Where does hope of a future go when the only future available is the grave? 48 hours ago, I was speaking to family and friends of one of our dearly departed brothers, Al Davis. And he knew of a hope beyond the grave, and that's what I wanted to tell them about. We celebrated the end of his mortal life this weekend. in the same week as our church witnessed a marriage of Michelle and the birth of a baby, the Guzmans. I mean, stop for a second, think about that. All three glorious, miraculous events in the life of anyone, a death, a birth, a marriage. And yet Al's death was no less glorious than any of them. He is living right now, every second, every breath, every waking minute with his Savior, free of pain, free of sorrow, free of death, because of the historical effect which Peter is trying to say here, that Jesus claimed to be God, predicted his death, and died, and hundreds of people saw him raised from the dead. How can you not feel the weight of your mortal life this week, church? Christian or not, what is your life worth? Imagine with me for a moment, you are told you have 2 months to live. What would you do with your last 60 days? Is it getting your affairs in order? Was it vacations, cruises, pleasure? Well, there's your hope. That's your God. What if your last 60 days, the last drop in your bucket, was poured out for something that lasted forever? That's what Peter is speaking to, because for that church in that day, every day could be their last. They were persecuted, scattered people. That's where we find ourselves in this first chapter of his letter. So what is Peter's answer to hopelessness? What is the Christian answer for the hope within us? Why should we be happy at a funeral and a marriage and a childbirth? I pray it's what Peter reminds us here. I'd ask you to center your hope on verse 3 of chapter 1. That's where Peter put his hope. It wasn't in his position as an apostle or being one of the 12 or a leader in the church. It was this. This is the answer of the gospel hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What does that mean? That's an incredibly complex theological sentence. Two sentences. One, it is a mercy given freely. It is a great mercy given to those who believe in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, as our Savior. What is given freely? He has given us new birth freely. Jesus said in John 3, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. From God himself, this is required. The new birth is the right to enter the kingdom. It is the right to have this living hope. The new birth is the plane ticket you hold so you know your destination is fixed. The new birth reminds you to not forget where you're going. The new birth gives us hope for today. Not for some future date. It is hope today. It is a thing we hold within us. Then in verse 4, Peter writes of the new birth in a similar way. I hope you understand the language of inheritance in the Bible. We saw it twice today already. It's amazing. The new birth is into a living hope and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, if you needed to hear it four times to Sunday. Four different ways. Have you considered that your salvation, if you are a believer, is a death to your old self, a death to awaiting punishment? and a rebirth into a new family, an inheritance, a new estate, a new will. Matthew's going to tell me if I get all this language wrong later about estates and wills. The moment of salvation is like the reading of a will. God the Father is set to read what is owed to your old fallen self. Separation, suffering, eternal torment, the perishable reward for the empty way of life you inherited from your fathers, which Peter writes in verse 18. Our old ways were inherited from our sinful fathers. We were born in sin. And the Father, at the reading of your will, takes a stamp and he marks it paid in red, bloody letters. And he pulls out a new piece of paper. It's the last will and testament of his Son. And it reads, "To all you who believe in my Son, you will receive eternal life. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the presence of sin. And a land to live free of difficulty, free of burden, free of labor, perfect, peaceful rest. And all of it is given freely in the new birth into the family of God and the inheritance of Jesus Christ." So if that's the why, that is how it's paid, that's how it's given. How is it given? It is given into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I put little boxes around important words. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that sustains you in the hard reality of life, the hope that we Christians cling to, is freely given in the new birth, and it is through the resurrection of Jesus. So our hope today is now and forever in the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And this is sounding like an Easter sermon now, I know. That's because Christmas and Easter are inseparably linked. Without the virgin birth, the sinless Savior born, he could not be a sinless sacrifice offered on the cross. That's Peter's argument here, and Paul's in other places in the New Testament. The historical fact of the resurrection, witnessed by hundreds, is what exploded the Christian church in the first century. So, if someone says, "I don't believe that happened, the resurrection," have them explain to you why Christianity is so pervasive now. Put the onus on them. Explain to me why we're Christians, why this nation was founded with Christian influence. Why? How did that happen? Take me back to 33 AD. Walk me to now. Is your answer they believed a lie, a myth, a legend, a body double? Is that really your historical argument? I mean, these people saw the evidence of this. And it became in them this power to live the rest of their lives for what they witnessed. Hundreds of Jews and Gentiles, Jews suddenly honoring a man as God, Gentiles throwing away their pagan community and culture to follow one God. It shaped the world we live in today because they had a hope through what they had seen. Back to my plane ticket analogy. Surveys of the public estimate that upwards of 40% of people are afraid of flying. Okay, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. We don't need to test it. We know it's true. We all know someone. And yet flying with a large commercial airline remains the safest mode of mass transportation today. You're far less likely to die on a major airline than any other transportation. So to extend my illustration, if the plane ticket is the new birth, the proof and evidence I hold today of a future destination, then seeing the planes take off and land outside and the people come off the planes every 15 minutes or whatever, That is like the evidence of the resurrection, the proof, the assurance, the visible evidence of the safety of air travel is like the visible evidence of the resurrection. It is seen all around us. This is why Christian testimonies are so effective. It's not about you telling me the facts again of the gospel. People hear that dozens of times and it doesn't stick. But when they hear you tell them why you got through that rough season of life because of Jesus and what he's done for you, that resonates. That resonates. Explaining to someone what the new birth of salvation is like can be so effective. This is why in chapter 3 of Peter's letter here, 1 Peter, the apostle gives you the command to be ready to do that. 1 Peter 3:13-15. He says, "You exiles dispersed, you're suffering. He says, who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." This is your stump speech. This is a thing I'm ready to say. You want to know why I'm happy today? You want to know why we can cry and smile and laugh at a funeral? It's because of the hope in us. When you devote your life to doing what's right, and when you suffer for it, when you're threatened with harm, with death, financial ruin, worry, anxiety, be ready to explain why you can keep your chin up. The resurrection is the path to the hope you have. Because you know, one day, all will be made right. All the wounds and the scars will be a forgotten memory. All the fights and disagreements will be the past. And your future is free of sin. Christian hope is unique in this way. It gives you a reality to look forward to based on a reality in the past. And it can give you the strength to live in this world. Most religions, people live their lives hoping they have obeyed the rules enough to make the cut. They are religions of do. Christianity is a religion of done. It has all been done for you. There is no concern or worry whether you have obeyed enough. This is the glory of Christian hope. As I draw to a close, I want to give you three aspects of hope from 1 Peter and how Christian hope, the hope that comes from being born again through the resurrection, how it sustains us. Because if you walk out of here and you know your gospel presentation, but you're not ready to give an answer for the hope in you, and I haven't done my job. What must we remind ourselves of to last? Back in 1 Peter 1, in verse 13, Peter reminds us that our hope is set looking forward to the future. Peter picks up the theme of hope again. It's how hope can wait. "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There is a future grace awaiting us at his return. Our hope is set on a date to come when the past resurrection of Jesus, the present reality of living, the hope in us, all comes to a point in time when all the questions are answered, when all the doubts are squashed, enemies and wickedness defeated, illness ceased, suffering forgotten, all of life's problems become infinitely small to the greatness of God and his Son on the throne. Verse 21, later in the chapter, he writes, "Through him, that's through Christ, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I mean, this is a New Testament letter, but it is about God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit together, and what they have done. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus was sinless. Christmas. He was sinless, so he could not stay in the grave. So the Father saw his Son dead, without sin, and raised him from the dead. That's, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, the ascension. The ascension to the throne shows us that the Father honored his Son's work. He has given the throne of heaven the glory that is only due to himself. He gives also to his Son. It will be a marvelous sight to see a man with pierced hands, pierced side, sitting on the throne of God. This is why that vision in Daniel that keeps coming up in Matthew is so amazing. It's this man ascending to the throne. It's shocking. It should shock us. I was at the Veterans Cemetery this last weekend with Matthew, and we were talking afterward about this very thing. I don't know what it is that brought it up. I was looking around at all the open, unused land at the cemetery. Do you think the person who decided where to put the cemetery thought deeply about how much land they would need in the future? The future home of hundreds, thousands of bodies. Hundreds of thousands, millions of years of living, suffering. It made me think about those sort of timeless reminders in life, the scars we bear for decades. Reminders of injuries, the limps we carry, these sort of archives of proof of suffering, of achievements, of obstacles. I mean, I have a bad shoulder, and it still reminds me of a failed high school football career. I was not that good. But in the book of Revelation, we're given a description of Jesus on his throne, and he looks like a slaughtered lamb. Does it bring you hope and peace that you will one day, if you believe, see that for eternity? It should. He looks innocent. He looks fragile. He's wounded and scarred, a constant reminder that the price of our sin has been paid. That is our only hope, that God raised him from the dead, accepting his payment on our behalf, marking our will paid, and he gives him the glory to prove it. So what? I have one point. A living hope is put solely in God's mercy. Solely in God's mercy. It is a received, undeserved, unexpected grace. This kind of hope is something you can't just work up in yourself. It isn't a thing you visualize in your mind and hope it happens. This kind of living hope is built upon the resurrection of Christ. His death, his resurrection, and yours. It is like standing on a never-sinking stone and walking on the stone path he provides. Every step grounded in the resurrection. Peter takes this kind of hope and he brings it down to the bottom shelf for us in chapter 3. Look with me at chapter 3 and the verse 3 through 6. It's Peter's instruction to husbands and wives, and he briefly mentions hope in a really unique way that we should consider. He's mentioned it many other times, but always in these salvific pictures of the resurrection, of the return of Christ. So it's worth asking, how does hope in a future resurrection from the dead look at 7:30 in the morning, getting dressed? eating your Fruit Loops, cup of black coffee running out the door, whatever it looks like for you, bring it tomorrow morning. What does it look like? This is Peter's argument. He's speaking to women, and he says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable, there's that word again, quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For, because in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children. There's Sarah and Abraham again today. When you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. So what is this about? Peter is bringing hope into the way that women dress. Interesting. So I'm short on time here. I'm not going to dive deep into Peter's argument about marriage, but I want to use this as an example or a principle of Christian living. It is a hope in God that affects the way that women dress, according to Peter, then our hope, our living hope, might have more to say about every other aspect of life. A hope in God might affect the way we speak to each other, valuing what is inside the heart of another rather than what is seen. A hope in God might affect the way we lead our families, the way we serve the church, the way we show up to work each week, the way we view retirement and marriage. And it does all this work in our present everyday lives by keeping our eyes fixed on the resurrection of Jesus. Hope in God from the new birth through the resurrection has a profound power to elevate the lowest downtrodden of society. To close, I'm going to read you a quote and then I'll end. This quote's from Howard Thurman. He was a civil rights activist, a Christian, living in the mid-1900s. He was born in 1899, grew up in Daytona Beach, Florida. His mother and his grandmother, Nancy, were deeply Christian women. They influenced him quite a bit. This one comes from a story from his grandmother. She lived her life as a slave in Florida. She would tell her grandson stories of her time then. This was in one of Howard's books. He says, the story has to do with my grandmother. Quote, twice a year, the slave owner would permit a slave who was called of God to preach and to preach to slaves. No matter what the subject was, he would always end his sermons the same way. He would always end his sermons with this picture. She, his grandmother, said he would stand full length and say with his voice, you are not Negroes. You are not slaves. And then he would pause, and I can hear her say now, his eyes would crawl around on all our faces, and then he would say, you are God's children. Now this sounds so simple and almost so naive now, but can you imagine what happened to a slave who suddenly felt that despite his place or lack of place in this world, that he was God's child? Now we have forgotten this. We have forgotten that the only true basis of our sense of security is the awareness that you are precious in the sight of God, that you are of worth, and that your worth is not derived from anything that you do, anything that you have, anything that you know. It is a part of the givenness of God in his children. And you know, if you are anchored there, you lose your fear of life. And you lose your fear of people, but most importantly, you lose your fear of death. For you see, as long as a man feels that his physical life is of supreme importance and significance, so long as he places a maximum emphasis on staying alive, if anybody wishes to control him, all he needs to do is threaten to kill him. But if I have lost my fear of death, it is then that I am ready to live. End quote. When you've lost your fear of death, then you are ready to live. If you feel your physical life is of supreme importance, then anyone in anything that threatens it controls you. But the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you frees you of a fear of dying, of course, and it frees you to live today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you have given us in the new birth. We thank you that our debt is paid. We thank you that we are free to live. Father, I ask that you would forgive our sins today. Grant us the peace of knowing that they are paid in Christ on the cross. Father, I ask for those in the room that you would remind us that we are your children, that we have a great inheritance awaiting us, one that can't be touched, one that can't be defiled, one that does not perish, one that is kept safe in heaven for us. And Lord, I pray for those around this church and churches on this street. I pray that we would all know this truth. Embrace it, live as if it's the most supreme and important thing of the greatest significance to their lives. Lord, thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.